Lord, we thank you for this morning. It's a beautiful day, as Arnold said, and it's the day that you have made. I'm excited to have so many people here, dads bringing their families to church on Father's Day. Such a great example, and what a blessing it is to a family to have a dad that loves you and serves you and leads their wives and kids to you, Lord. And so I just pray that you would bless them today. Encourage them. I thank you for the study that you've given us through the book of Jude, and I look forward to it. We love you, in your name we pray. Amen. So yeah, if you are visiting with us, you came on a good day. It's always fun to start a new book in the Bible, and this morning we are going to be in the book of Jude. Jude, it's the second to last book in the Bible. I had to check real quick, man. I thought it was September, so I'm like, is it the second book? Yes, it is. It's the second to last book in the Bible. Right before Revelation, as you're turning there, I'll tell you a little story because many of you know that my oldest son's name is Jude. But for the first, and he just turned 17 this past week, but for the first 2 days of his life, he was nameless. We couldn't figure it out. Did anyone else have at least like 2 days where they, how long did it take anyone longer than 2 days to figure out the name of their child? No, okay. I saw one little hand out there. That don't be embarrassed. We were barely 2 days, and my pastor shows up, and we can't decide on anything. And he shows up, and he goes, you kind of got to name him. I don't think they'll let you leave if he's not named. It's kind of important. And he's like, weren't you thinking about Jude? And we're like, oh, yeah, we were. That was like one of our favorite ones. We totally forgot. So that is the story of how my son was named Jude. It means to praise. And the theme of this book is contending for the faith. It is keeping yourself in the love of God. And I love this book. I've been looking forward to teaching it for some time now. And so here we are. Most people agree that the author, including myself, I agree that the author of this little letter is the half-brother of Jesus. And maybe that's a shock for some of us in here this morning that yes, Mary and Joseph did have other children. The Bible is very clear that they never consummated their marriage until after the birth of Jesus. But then after the birth of Jesus, they had more children. You might remember in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, Jesus had come to his hometown, the town of Nazareth, and people were skeptical. And they said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Are not they? And they were offended at him. Mary had other children. Mary and Joseph, they had other children. Jesus had brothers and sisters, in fact, that didn't believe him during his ministry. They imagine your brother being Jesus. Right? Like, talk about sibling rivalry. You know, like, man, Jesus never would do that. My brother's here today. And so it's fun. You can talk about some sibling rivalry that we would have. We'd play baseball in the backyard, and it would end 99.9% of the time with a fight. I was a provoker. He was a responder. There was times that involved heads going into fireplaces and me running away being chased with a large knife. So that's just a couple stories. You could get more. I prefaced my brother. I was like, I'm going to embarrass you tomorrow. So here we are. But I love my brother. He's probably my best friend now. And so, but they were not a fan of Jesus during his ministry. We're told in Mark chapter 3 that they thought he was crazy. We're told in John chapter 7 that they even mocked him. They didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. We know that James, the brother of Jesus, was one of the people that Jesus appeared to personally after he rose from the dead. And Jesus obviously, or James obviously going back to his brothers, Joseph and Simon and Jude. And the resurrection was pretty hard to argue with. And God did a work in their lives. They're actually there in Acts chapter 1 in the upper room praying for the Holy Spirit. And so you really see that quick change that God did in his brothers and sisters after the resurrection. But you might have noticed, though, in Mark chapter 6, that passage, it doesn't say Jude, it says Judas. That's because Jude's name was actually Judas. Jude is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Judas, which I mentioned means to praise. It was a very popular name back then. Not so much anymore, right? Judas the betrayer of the Lord kind of ruined that name for us today. I've never met a parent who named their kid, and I hope I don't say this when there's a visitor here that brought their kid today and his name is Judas, but I've never met a kid who named their kid, who named their baby Judas. I've met a lot of Judes, I've met a lot of Judas, but it was a popular name back then, but it got to a point where Jude's like, you know what? Just go with Jude. I don't want to identify with the betrayer of the Lord. This letter is a small one, 25 verses, some 600 words. We'll actually probably spend about 4 weeks in it because it's packed with powerful spiritual wisdom, and it's incredibly relevant for today. I've titled the series of this, all of the studies, Let's Fight. I hope those of you that are my age really appreciate the Mike Tyson punch out slide. I think it's pretty cool. My kids would probably be like, what in the world is that? Like, I don't even understand it. I hope you do. Does people get that? Anyone? Okay, cool. I get some people that got the reference. Jesse the Taco Man Fump. He loves it. because that's the theme. It's fighting for the faith. Fighting for the faith. Jude is writing this letter somewhere in the back half of the first century. And it was a time much like John's letters that we just studied, where there was an increase in false teaching. And so Jude, he writes this letter to say, hey, fight for the faith, man. Don't give up. You need to contend. Keep yourself in the love of God. Don't give in to the way of the world. And what an encouragement it is for us today. In a world that we live in a world of confusion, a culture that says we must love without truth and tolerate anything and everything without limits. The faith, man, it's under attack. What was true in the first century is true here in 2023. In some places around the world, being a Christian is the most dangerous thing that you can be. Not as much here. It might not be that way here yet, but make no mistake, the faith is still under attack in so many different ways that might even be more difficult and more dangerous than persecution. Because of where these attacks are coming from. They're coming from, you're seeing the attacks on the faith from government. We see the attacks on the faith through academia, you know, universities, all the way down to kindergarten, denying God. You can't talk about God. You can't read your Bible. You can't mention Jesus. And just totally, you think about universities like Harvard and Yale and Princeton and all wonderful universities back in the day when they were founded on, you know, as Bible colleges, really. They're totally anti-God. Instead, promoting and encouraging things that God condemns. You see attacks on the faith through sinful lifestyle, through sexual immorality, right? If you stand up for holiness and truth, you're called a bigot and a hateful purpose because you believe the Bible, or a hateful person because you believe what the Bible says. It's under attack through denominations. Once great denominations that really were active and prevalent and prominent during great awakenings, they've abandoned the teaching of the Bible and ordained pastors who aren't real pastors that really have no business being behind a pulpit. You see attack through, the faith is under attack through, you know, church, individual churches who are trying to become like the world under the banner, oh, I need to win the world, so I need to become like the world. And they take what Paul said, you know, become one with all men, and they completely compromise it and undermine the truth and the context of what Paul meant there. It's clear that the faith is under attack. So as we make our way through this letter for the next 4 weeks or so, I pray that the Holy Spirit would fully equip us and really motivate us. Because I think that's where it starts. Like, we've been equipped. If you're a believer in here, you've been equipped. We read Ephesians chapter 6. You've been given your weapons of warfare to fight this spiritual battle. But I think for some of us, we just need to be motivated. Motivated to fight, motivated to stand, motivated to know our Bibles. Now, Jude begins his letter in verse 1 by identifying himself. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You can tell a lot about a person by how they identify themselves, what they say about themselves, or what they don't say about themselves for that matter. We've probably all met those types of people that like to drop names. Oh, I know this person and this person, and I know that person. They love to share all about their accolades, and it's whatever. But Jude wasn't like that, right? Remember, he's the half-brother of Jesus. Talk about credibility. You're writing a letter. Talk about knowing someone. If I'm writing this letter, I'm totally name-dropping Jesus. I'm saying, yeah, hey, by the way, in case you didn't know, just to get your attention, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. I'd say that. I put that down. Why? Because they look at this letter and be like, oh, it's super small. Who's Jude? Oh, he's the half-brother of Jesus? I'm going to read that. But Jude doesn't do that. He doesn't say that at all. Instead, he says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I'm the brother of James, but first and foremost, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, you might ask, you might say, well, what does that even mean, bondservant? Or in some of your translations, it says bondslave. You might say, well, what does that even mean? I've read about it. I've heard it in the scriptures, but I don't actually know what it means. Well, back in Exodus chapter 21, there was a law that if a person was a Jewish servant or a Jewish slave, for that matter, they would serve their masters for 6 years. In the seventh year, they would be released from service. They'd be allowed to go free. But there was a provision in the Mosaic law that allowed this servant or this slave to not go, to remain and give their life and surrender their life to serve their master. They were completely free to go. But they chose to give up their life to serve, and that person would be called a bondservant. And you might go, why would anyone do that? If you're a servant or a slave and you're free to go, why would you do that? Well, it's because their life was better under that master than it's a better life than they would go back to. It's a better life that they could come up with for themselves. And so I don't want to go. I like this. This is good. My master cares for me. My master looks out for me. I love serving my master. And the same way, Jude's saying the same thing. I'm a bondservant. It is better for me to surrender my life, to surrender my will, and to devote myself to the Lord. It's better for me. It's better for me to do that than trying to do my own thing. It's better for me to surrender my will than try to seek my will. So he says, I'm going to choose to give the rest of my life for his service. And as I say this, and we talk about being a servant of the Lord, I wonder how many of us in here this morning can say that I've chosen to be a bondservant. I've surrendered everything. I've surrendered my life, my goals, my accomplishments, my careers. Not that you can't have a career or accomplishments, but that they're surrendered to him. That you said, Lord, it's all yours. Whatever you want to do, man, I want you to do it. It's yours. I think most of us in here would probably say that, you know, yeah, I'm a servant of the Lord. Yeah, I'm a bond servant. I serve the Lord. I've surrendered. But the thing is, it's really easy to say I'm a servant of the Lord. It's one thing to say you're a servant of the Lord. It's another thing to be a servant of the Lord. Because again, it's really easy to say, like, I'm a servant of the Lord. We could all say it right now, I'm a servant of the Lord. And, you know, I'd probably believe that. But one thing that I've learned, if you really want to know where your heart is when it comes to being a servant of the Lord, if you really want to know the depth of your heart, it's how you respond when people treat you as a servant of the Lord. It's like, oh, I'm a servant of the Lord. But what happens when they start treating you as a servant? When you don't get accolades, when you don't get appreciation, when you come and you serve and no one says thank you, when you do something, you expect that people will respond and appreciate you and be like, hey, man, that was really cool. That really blessed me. And then that doesn't happen. You're like, well, why did I even do it? No one cares. Why do I even do it? That's when you realize the depth of your heart as a servant. That's when the Holy Spirit, I mean, I've been there many times. Like, man, that sermon was awesome. And not one person said anything. Well, maybe it wasn't very awesome. But that's when the Holy Spirit, he says, well, didn't you say you're my bondservant? Yeah, Lord, I did. Then why do you need recognition? Why do you need accolades? Why do you need people to appreciate you? Like, what is it? I don't know, Lord. Actually, I do know. It's pride. It's a form of pride to want to be recognized. We all kind of want to be recognized, right? We all like to be appreciated. I'm not saying necessarily it's a bad thing to be appreciated, because it's a very encouraging thing to be appreciated, to be recognized. But to desire, to look for it, to want it, man, that's a form of pride. And another thing I've learned about the applause and appreciation from men, it doesn't always last now, does it? You think about Jesus, in a few days, the crowds went from Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And just a few days later, it was crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man reign over us. Instead, hey, you know what? Give us that murderer Barabbas and go crucify Jesus. Just a few days. So if I call myself a bondservant of the Lord, if you're here this morning, you say, man, I'm a bondservant. We have to understand and really take the thought captive daily that, man, I am a bondservant. What that means is I'm serving the Lord. And if people acknowledge it, if people receive it, if people are blessed by it, and they tell me that, and you do, you're very good at it. You are, and it is a blessing. And so when someone does encourage you and recognize you, you receive it, but you receive it humbly. And if it doesn't happen, if people act like you didn't do anything and don't see you at all, understand that the Lord sees you. He acknowledges you. He recognizes you, and that's what matters. And so Jude, again, bondservant of Jesus Christ, such a great example of someone humble. He could have said, I'm a brother of Jesus, but he says, no, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of Jesus to those, verse 1, who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Unlike Paul's letters, Jude isn't writing to a specific person, or a specific church, or a specific people. He's writing to the church in large, in generals, which really makes this letter to us, directly to us, the body of Christ. And he refers to believers, he refers to us as those who are called, sanctified, and preserved. And I just love that, because you just see that process that we go with the Lord of the Christian life. God calls me. That's where it starts. He calls me. We talked about it in 1 John, in our study in 1 John a few weeks back, that God pursued me first. I didn't first pursue my relationship with him. He loved me first, right? We love because he first loved us. So he pursued me. He called me into this relationship. And sometimes you'll hear people say, well, Pastor, how do I know if I'm called? You know, I wouldn't blame you if you're new to the church and that was a question that you had. How do I know that I'm called? Because you can hear people say, talked about the elect and things like that, that we're not concerning ourselves with. But how, you want to know if you're called. You want to know if you're called, being called by God into a relationship with him. You know how you know? Have you sinned? People are like, no. Yes, you have, right? We've all sinned. Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? So we've all sinned. And you know what Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, verse 32? He said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In 2 Peter chapter 3, 9, Peter talks about the Lord not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So I believe if you're alive on this earth right now, that God is calling you into a relationship with him. And you have a decision to make. You have a decision to make, right? Do I answer the call? Because he calls you, but you have to answer. Do you answer? Have you answered? Or do you hit mute? I'll get back to him. I'll call him back. Some people say that. I'll call him back. I got to get things in order first, and then I'll check in with the Lord. Then I'll start getting serious with the Lord. No, he's calling you today. The Bible says today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. He's calling you. And I wonder this morning if there's anyone in here that you just haven't answered yet. Maybe you have questions. Maybe you have questions. Maybe that's why you answered, because you need some questions answered first. I would say this: answer the call, then ask your questions, and he'll answer them. And he'll reveal himself to you. He will. So he calls you into relationship with him. And then when you, the moment that you said yes, and I know most people, I know everyone that I know in here so far has said yes, you've answered that call. And then what the Lord does, you become sanctified. That means you're set apart. So you're called out of this world. We still live in it, but we're called to, but he separates us from it. And he sets you aside for his purposes. And you know what else Jude says? And I love this. He preserves you. What a blessing. What a blessing. And the world that we live in, the things that we deal with, the trials and the tribulations that we face, the culture that beats against us. Jude says, man, you are preserved. You're protected. You're going to get through this. I'm with you. What an assurance. I would say if it wasn't for God preserving me and his grace sustaining me, who knows where I'd be, right? Like, I think most of us could probably say that I don't know where I'd be if I was just left, you know, if God just gave me everything I wanted. It would be bad. If he didn't preserve me and just kind of let me wander and do whatever, what would my marriage look like? Who knows? What would my kids look like? So I'm so thankful that he preserves us. He goes on now, verse 2. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. I love that, be multiplied to you. He doesn't just give us mercy, peace, and love, but it's actually multiplied to you. Now, verse 3, getting into the meat of the letter. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's so cool. In other words, Jude says, listen, when I sat down to write, I was just going to talk to you about our salvation. I was just going to talk to you about our common salvation. By the way, it's not common in the fact that everyone has it. It's not common in that it's cheap and it doesn't cost much. It's common in that we are all saved the same way, right? We're all saved through Jesus Christ and the finished work of the cross and the faith that we place in who he is and what he did for us. That's what makes it common, that there's one way to heaven and there's one way to God, and then it's through Jesus. And so Jude says, I was going to write to you about that. And that would have been a great letter. But he says, when I sat down to write, the Holy Spirit stopped me. He unburdened me. He says, I felt it necessary to write to you about something else. This is what it looks like to be Spirit-led. We all want to be Spirit-led, don't we? I want to be Spirit-led, doing, operating, moving in the direction that the Spirit wants me to go. And this is what it looks like. Jude, he had a plan. He wanted to go in one direction. And as he began to move in that direction, God took him in another direction. We don't always know what the Holy Spirit or what God wants, same thing, what the Holy Spirit wants in our lives, what direction he wants us to move. We don't always know. I wish we did. Sometimes we do. Sometimes it's very clear. But most of the time, I know in my experience, it's not clear. And what happens, and what I've actually experienced even in my own life back years ago, is you can become stagnant when you don't know. And you just say, I don't really know what God wants me to do. And, you know, you can become stagnant. I'm just going to wait on the Lord to show me. Well, what are you doing? Nothing. I'm just waiting on the Lord to show me what to do. And you become spiritually lazy in those times where when God does begin to reveal to you and show you a direction, you're like, I don't really know if that's what you're calling me to, Lord. And it happens. I remember a period of time, again, living in Washington State, feeling that way. Mentally, I was in this place. Spiritually and physically, I was going through the motions. But mentally, I wasn't, my heart wasn't right in a lot of things. I just was, and someone handed me a title. It's called Just Do Something, of a book. Anyone ever hear of that book, Just Do Something? I have it if anyone's interested in it. It's good because it just shows us that God doesn't want us to be inactive, even if we aren't sure of the direction. Judy, you know, God wanted him to write about salvation, but God wanted him to write about something else. He had his plan. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, man plans his ways, right? It is responsible. It is good to start moving in a direction. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I want. But then while we do that, Solomon also wrote, it's God who directs his steps. It's a lot easier to move someone when they're moving, right? Than it is to move someone when they're sitting on a couch or doing nothing. And so I think about Paul in Acts chapter 16, one of my favorite stories. He wanted to go to Asia, but it says the Holy Spirit did not permit him. So even the apostle Paul didn't have clear direction in where he was supposed to go. He tried to go to Asia. He would get to Asia eventually. But in this moment, the Holy Spirit said no. Instead, he receives a call to Philippi. He goes to Philippi. He gets thrown into jail. There's a great earthquake. None of the prisoners leave. The jailer gets saved, and the church of Philippi is planted because Paul was Spirit-led. Moving in one direction, God takes him in another direction. He submits his will to God, and he goes. This is, I've told you, many of you this, our family motto is love God and do what you want. You know, it kind of sounds almost carnal, but when you remember what it looks like to love God, it really is, you know, another way to say that Proverbs 16:9 verse, that as we're loving God, as we're seeking him, as we're submitting to him, you know, we move in the direction that's on my heart. And then we just trust that, you know, he's going to direct us as we go. We trust that he shuts doors. We trust that he opens doors. We trust that he shows us when to turn. You know, we just trust him and submit to him in that. People ask me all the time, like, how did you know you were called to Charleston? I said, when we got here. That's how I knew. We felt like we were, but it was never like a thus saith the Lord moment, you know? And so we just began to move this way, and we got here, and so we were called here. So now Jude sits down to write a letter about salvation again, and it said the Holy Spirit says, I've got something else. I want you to exhort your brothers and sisters to contend earnestly for the faith. Now the faith, when he says the faith, he's not talking about like my faith, that I have, the faith that I have in God, the faith that you have in God. He's talking about the faith, the Christianity itself. He's talking about the truth of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the truth of God's word. He's talking about the truth of the gospel. It's the faith. And he's saying we have to contend for it. We have to fight for it. And the word that's used for contending, the English word, what we get in English is the word agonize. It implies hard, diligent work, which unfortunately sometimes today believers just don't want to do. We don't want to contend because it's hard. And we give up at the first sights of battle. I don't want to. That's hard. This temptation, it's overwhelming. I don't think I'm ever going to be able to get to the end of it. And you just, the only way to relief is to give in, and people do. And Jesus says, no, contend, fight for the faith, be intentional. And the way that it's written, he's making it clear that this isn't a one-time thing. This is a continual thing, a daily thing that we have to earnestly, daily be intentional to contend for the faith. Why? Because we have an enemy. He's the devil, right? His mission is to what? Kill, steal, and destroy. The devil has been very good to hide himself, to create his image as like a character, cartoon character. I mean, we have universities and mascots, or not even university, high schools. You can see youth baseball teams and stuff. They're named the Devils, as if that's like fun. And you have, go Devils. Has anyone ever thought about that? Like, what am I saying? Go Devils? If you're an Arizona State Sun Devil fan, come on over to the USC Trojans. But he's done that. But his mission is to kill, steal, and destroy. And he has got a lot of ways of doing it. And one of the ways that he was doing it in Jude's day, we saw it in John's day when he wrote his letter, and we're seeing it in our day today, is through false teachers who are denying the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jude says in verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. When persecution in the first century, it was obviously prevalent in the early church. It's still going on today, but it was especially bad in the early church. But what it actually happened is it caused the church to grow because people spread, Christians spread. And as they spread, they took the message of the gospel with them. And so the persecution actually, the opposite of what the devil intended. And so when that didn't work, he didn't stop with persecution at large, but he moved to infiltration. False teachers creeping into the church, and they don't wear name tags. They don't announce themselves up. By the way, I'm a false teacher, and I'm going to teach you something that God never said, but I believe. They don't say things like that. And Jesus called them wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep. They talk like sheep. And so they're able to get close to the sheep, but then they devour the sheep. Jude says that in verse 4, again, they're ungodly. I mean, they don't live godly lives. They don't seek the Lord. They don't live in accordance with God's word. They act as if God doesn't exist. They're ungodly, and their ungodly lifestyle is manifested, he says, in that they turn the grace of God into lewdness, denying the Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These false teachers that were in this day, the false teachers we see in our day today, it says that they had twisted and turned the clear teaching and the purpose of the grace of God. The grace of God was given to us so to help us from sin, to help keep us from sin, to motivate us to holiness, to help us to righteousness. That's why the grace of God, they were instead using the, he says, the grace of God. They were saying, hey, man, you can go do whatever you want. You got grace. Lewdness. Well, what's lewdness? It's always connected to sexual immorality. So these people, they're creeping in the churches, they're teaching something, you know, and they're twisting this idea of grace, and they're saying, hey, you got grace, so you have a license to sin. You have a license to do whatever you want, because at the end of the day, you've got grace. What? That's not true, the truth of word, but of God's word, but you know, that's attractive. It appeals to the flesh. You mean I could do whatever I want because I have grace? The true teaching of grace is this: because I have God's grace, I want to do what he wants me to do. That's what I truly want, right? Some people think, oh, because I'm a Christian, I can't do whatever I want anymore. But here's the thing, as you become a Christian and his grace is poured into your life, what you want to do is what he wants you to do. And then you get really, really frustrated when you start to do the things you don't want to do. Paul said that, right? Why do I do the things that I don't want to do, but I never do the things that I want to do? And what I want to do is to serve you faithfully and live holy and obediently in your presence. But man, I have a flesh. Who's going to rescue me from it? I said, Jesus will. And he does. That's grace. They weren't teaching that. They were saying, hey, you can go sin. You can go do whatever you want. He says, no. Jesus says, no, man. We've got to contend for the faith earnestly. He says, notice, and this is a very important phrase back in verse 3. He says, that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, this gets a little wordy here for a second. I hope you follow me. But this is incredibly important, because what Jude is saying is that by the time that he's writing this letter, there's no new revelation. He's saying there's no new revelation of God's truth. Right? It has been delivered once and for all to the saints. God's truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth of salvation, it has been delivered, Jude says, once and for all. It's been delivered. You could say the Bible was, as it pertains to the gospel, was complete. It hasn't been put together yet. That won't happen until the second or third century, depending on who you listen to. You might have different ideas. That's okay. That's cool. But that which God wanted to speak and reveal to man as it pertains to salvation and relationship with him and coming to him, it was true. It was true. It was complete. It was delivered. Why is this so important? Because for centuries and still today, and it's happening now, probably behind pulpits as I speak in our city, people are teaching new ideas. Did God really say? That's been really his tactic from the beginning, right? Trying to twist God's word. Did God really say that? The serpent told Eve. And it's happening. Questioning, twisting, manipulating what God said. And Jude says, man, it's been delivered. So when someone knocks on your door with a magazine or a different Bible, or maybe you visit a church and they say, oh, this is a new revelation from God. Well, I know that this says this, but you know what it actually means is this. You can reject it because there is nothing new. There will be no new revelation. There will be no new Bibles. There will not be any new anything as it pertains to who God is and how I can be saved. You might say, well, does God not speak to me then? Like, doesn't he speak to me through prayer? He does, but he will never speak to you something that is contrary to what he has already revealed in the scriptures. He will never give you a license to sin. He will never say, leave your wife and go to this person while you're married. He'll never say that, because I've heard people, I just think God wants me to, you know, move on and go over to that person. No, that's not what God wants. It's not what God wants. And you hear people say, that's what the devil wants, man. The devil's trying to destroy your life. And I just use that as an example, but I hear it I think it's okay if I do this. It's okay if I go enter into that. God's cool with it. No, God's not cool with it. Right? We've talked about this before. We don't have our special deals with God. Oh man, God, I have a special deal. Yeah, I can do whatever I want. He's cool with it. No, it's not how it works. But people will teach that, right? And now, but what James is saying, since the gospel, the truth of God's word has been delivered to us once and for all, there are no new revelations, no added books of the Bible, no new magazines, no alterations. Anything that is taken away or added ought to be rejected. Solomon in his wisdom in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 said, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. It's pretty clear. The truth of God, of salvation, of the grace of God, of mercy, forgiveness, and holiness, it's been delivered in full. It cannot be twisted, altered, and changed. I've said this over and over again. I said the same thing a bunch of different ways a lot in the last 2 minutes because it's important, because this is happening right now. You don't have to go far to see it. You don't have to watch many YouTube videos of churches to find it. It's being twisted. Grace of God is being used for lewdness. Not much has changed from the first century to the 21st century. We're in the 21st century, right? Or the 22nd. I never understand the century thing, right? It's been more than 21, right? I don't know. Someone can explain that to me. But not much has changed since the first century. Certain men and women, for that matter, are creeping into the churches. They're adding to the word, undermining, compromising, and completely neglecting the truth that has been delivered. And something that the Lord showed me is out of a popular scripture in Timothy this week. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul's writing. He says, for a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And something I realized this week as I read that, I've always read it being like, oh, Paul's talking about like in the last days, and you know, he's talking about the world at the time. He's talking about people that aren't Christians. And that's how I've always understood that passage. But then it hit me. Why would he be talking about people who aren't saved? Because he says a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. That means there was a time when they did endure sound doctrine. So he can't be talking about the world. He's actually talking about the church. He's saying that there's a time that will come where the church is not going to endure sound doctrine anymore. Instead, they're going to bring up teachers that tell them what they want to hear, that tickles their ears, that feeds their flesh. That's sad. The church won't endure sound doctrine. They don't want to hear the truth of God's word because God's word's sharper than any two-edged sword. That means it cuts. It convicts. Sometimes you can leave a Bible study and be like, that's heavy, man. Yeah, the word of God is heavy. Y'all, it's a matter of life and death. Like, it is. There's nothing more real and true than what we're doing here this morning. There's nothing more important than what we're doing this morning in seeking the Lord. And people don't like that. So they don't want to endure sound teaching. So they create things that and do things that appeal to their flesh. Paul told Timothy that, man, this time is coming. And as we sit here in 2023, and we look around and we see churches draped with pride flags, right? We know that the rainbow was created by God as a covenant between man and God because of his love for us. We know that God condemns pride. It's one of the things that he hates. Pride is the original sin, of the sin of the devil. Satan wanted to unseat God. He wanted to elevate himself above God. It was pride that got him kicked out of heaven. But yeah, now churches are celebrating pride. And when I'm talking about, I'm just talking about pride in general. I don't get it. We see churches that don't even use the real Bible anymore. We see churches that don't talk about sin and that I've been separated from God. We have churches that don't even mention Jesus' name. Man, that time has come. We're living at a time where people who claim to be believers, not all people, obviously, we're here seeking the Lord, claiming to be believers, enduring sound doctrine. Praise the Lord for that. But there's a lot of people that won't. And Jude says, listen, we need to fight for the faith. We have to contend because it's a battle and it's not easy to live obediently for the Lord today. It's not easy to be a Christian in our culture. My son, Jude, while we were on vacation, I don't know what prompted it. It was kind of out of the blue. He just said, you don't have any clue how hard it is to be a Christian in high school, especially playing sports. I told him, you're right, I don't. I wasn't a Christian in high school. I don't know how hard it is. But even if I was, and many of you were, times have changed, right? Cell phones, the content that is always just going in front of our kids. Like, hey, it's a difficult time for a kid to be a Christian in school. But it's difficult for us, too. It's difficult to stand up for righteousness. It's difficult to say, I believe the Bible, and I trust the Bible, and I love the Lord. The easy thing to do, and a lot of people have, is just give up. I'm going to give up. This is too hard. It's too hard to stand for Jesus. People don't like me anymore. We don't have time to go into all of this. Obviously, we love all people, right? We want all people to get saved. We encourage all people to serve the Lord. We don't pick and choose, right? We show no partiality because Jesus showed no partiality. But we have to contend for holiness and righteousness. And I just think of what Mordecai told his cousin Esther. Mordecai, one of the all-time great Bible names, by the way. He said in Esther chapter 4, verse 14, such a powerful, powerful verse in a great book in the Old Testament. If you've never read it, I would encourage you to do that this week. But he says, for you, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In other words, God is going to accomplish what he is going to accomplish in this world. He is going to accomplish it, right? In the gates of hell, as he promised, they're going to come and they're going to try. They're going to try to overtake the church, but Jesus said they will not prevail. God is going to accomplish what he is going to accomplish. That will never change. I have a choice. Will I fight? Do I want to be a part of what God's going to do in this world? Or do I just want to give in and submit and go the way of the world and not even fight? And like Mordecai said, man, God's going to do what he's going to do, and you're just going to die and perish. No one's going to remember you ever. I have a choice. Will I fight? Will I contend for the faith? Dad's in here. Fathers, I want to talk to you for a moment. Because the fight in your house begins with you. And I want to remind you while you're fighting, you might remember a story of Nehemiah. He is trying to rebuild the walls, and he's got a crew and of people that are trying to rebuild the walls. but he's also got enemies. Three of them, Geshem, Sambalot, and Tobiah. And they kept coming against Nehemiah and his crew. They were attacking him, harassing him, mocking them, trying to do them harm. And I love what Nehemiah told his people. And I think this is a word for us dads in here, and moms for that matter, but it's Father's Day, so we're going to talk to the dads. For dads, he told the people, do not be afraid of them. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Man, look what you're fighting for. You're fighting for your families, you're fighting for your homes, you're fighting for your wives, you're fighting for your sisters, your brothers, your sons, your daughters. If that doesn't motivate me to fight for the faith, I don't know what would. It does. I'm sure it does. Again, this isn't a game. This battle is the most important battle we will ever be in. But we remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight. You might say, okay, as we begin to wrap this up, okay, how do I fight? How do I fight this fight? How do I win this battle? I would say that the preparation for the fight is more important than the fight itself. Because without the preparation for the fight, I'm gonna lose. Right? If I were to say, hey, Mike, I'm going to go to a boxing match tomorrow. And Mike's like, what did you do to prepare for it? Nothing. Mike's going to be like, I'm going to go watch you get beat up really fast. Right? So like you can't fight a battle if you haven't prepared for it. And so how do I prepare to fight? How do I prepare to contend for the faith? This right here. Be in it. Read it. Know it. Believe it. Master it. I'm not saying you have to be a master in all the different language, but just know what the Bible says. Know what God says, because the only way we can contend for the faith is that we know the faith that we're contending for. This is where it starts. This is where it starts. We have to know how to fight. We have to know how to prepare so that we are able to fight well, because right now there's a lot of Christians that are just not fighting well. They want to fight with legalism and law. They want to fight with responding to hate with hate. But the Bible tells us, Paul told us, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, right? Our fight isn't with people. It's with principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. How could I ever win that fight? By knowing the Lord, by being in his word, man. That sounds pretty gnarly. That can't do anything to me as I abide in him. I'm protected. Remember, you're preserved. You're called, you're sanctified, you're preserved. He's got you. He will protect you. The best thing that you can do, the greatest thing you can do to win this fight that is the Christian life, is to know it and grow in it. Amen? Let's pray. And Lord, we thank you that you fully equipped us, that you've given your word that will never change. I'm so thankful that it will never change. I'm so thankful that you said, hey, John 3:16 doesn't mean John 3:16 anymore. I'm so thankful that you always will always forever work all things together for good for those who love you and that are called to your purposes. I'm thankful that that doesn't change, Lord. I'm thankful that your love for each one of us in here doesn't change, no matter where we are, no matter what we've done, no matter how we're walking, no matter our past, no matter our present, for that matter, Lord, you love us and you call us unto yourself. You call us into relationship, and it doesn't matter who we are. You just say, come to me. Some people in here, you might have questions first. You might have things in your life that you're wondering, like, can I actually come to God? Yes, you can. Yes. You don't have to change your life before you come to God. You don't take a shower before you don't clean yourself before you take a shower. You come to the Lord and he will make you clean. He will transform your life. He will mold you and to shape you and build you. God, we live in a wicked world, but we live in a world that we know at the end of the day, you win, God. And you've given us victory. And Lord, I just pray that we would be willing to contend, to fight for the faith. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.